Our text today will be from Hebrews 1, and we will be actually looking at verses 4 through 14, but to give you context, since it's only three verses, we're going to do the whole thing, okay? So hear God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, as we've been walking through the book of Hebrews, I hope you remember the theme. You remember what it is? Jesus is? Good. We're getting it. And by the end, you might actually remember that without prompting. So, the author of Hebrews, and we really don't remember his identity. We've established that. We don't know who he was. But my premise, and a lot of other good commentators' premise, is that he likely was a pastor who has dearly loved the church that God has placed him over. And this is a church of Jewish converts. Probably a lot of former priests and Jews who are now have turned to Christ. But like a lot of pastors, I can identify with this guy. He has a church full of people who are prone to wander. That would not be us, would it? No, never, never. But the tenor of the congregation seems to be, they're asking this question, is Jesus enough? You keep talking about Jesus, but come on, I want more. I want the pomp and circumstance. I want the incense. I want all those pretty robes that the priest wore. These types of things. And then they're surrounded by Jews who are going, you know, you keep talking about this Jesus thing, but look at all we have. Look at the community. Look at the pomp and the circumstances and the worship. And it's so much better. And here's the trouble. They profess to be believers, and very clearly, as we look at the author and read through his words, we see that they're happy to receive this free gift of salvation. I mean, who of us does not want an escape from the wrath of God? That's the reality of Jesus. I mean, that's there. But here's the problem for him. It's getting costlier and costlier to follow Jesus. Could that be us soon? Might be. So, we need to pay attention carefully to these words of Hebrews, because for these Jewish converts, they were going to have to pay some prices, and we'll see some verses later in the letter where it looks like they were losing material goods, they were being persecuted. We may be in that position. And so, they've gone from being this tight-knit community of Jews, remember the temple system, with all the beautiful priests and the temple. And now they're worshiping in upper rooms, sometimes perhaps even catacombs. It's like us out here in the cold. I mean, come on. this is not good. And they don't have the visible priest that they can go to. Oh, you have Jesus, the great high priest, but you can't see him, you can't touch him. You see the problem that they're running against. And so that's what they're facing, this challenge of asking this question, is Jesus worth it? And so this epistle seems to be the call of this brokenhearted pastor who's reminding his dear flock, don't lose sight of the power and the majesty and the glory and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You can go scour the heavens, you can scour the earth, and you're going to find nothing better than Jesus. And that message is important for us today. Yes, we are not Jewish converts, but we face the same kind of temptations from the world all around us. We face that crucial question. Remember when Jesus asked it, Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" That is the most critical question that you can ask in your life. Who is Jesus Christ? Because here's the deal. Listen carefully. If you or I have an inadequate or an incorrect view of who Jesus is, you will not bow before him, and you will not properly rest in him as Lord and Savior. And so we can really say your answer to that question dictates your eternal destiny. Wow, what a profound statement that your view of Jesus Christ is critical. And not surprisingly, since this is such an important truth, all through history, even today, Satan has launched repeated attacks against the person of Christ. He challenges in your mind, he challenges in the mind of these Hebrews. Well, Jesus is, he's good, but he's not sufficient. You see, that has been Satan's playbook since the beginning. He has sought to undermine the deity of Jesus, undermine what Jesus came to do since the beginning of time. Think about what we have today. We can talk about what the Jews have, but quite frankly, you don't care. But let's apply it today. Where are the attacks for Jesus Christ? Consider the Jehovah Witnesses. Jesus is a God, little a, God. And even, they might even acknowledge that he's a mighty God. But Jesus was not God Almighty. They say that Jesus was created just like the Archangel Michael, and that through him all the other things in the universe were created. Notice that they're not denying Jesus. But what are they doing? They're taking Jesus from being God down to something lesser. They deny his full deity. Muslims, they acknowledge Jesus. Oh, he was a great prophet. But he was not God. You see how they have taken him off the throne and placed him at a lower level. And then I'll pick on one that is probably the most common in our country today. I couldn't figure out anything better, but I call it American spirituality. Okay? You know, everybody is an American, and they're like, well, of course I'm a Christian. No, that doesn't make you a Christian. No. They will acknowledge that Jesus was a great man, even a good moral teacher. And we should really study Jesus, because we can learn much, and we can become a better person by studying him. But when it comes to words from Jesus like John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Oh, come on. Don't go getting all exclusive on me. You know, there are many paths. You see how they're not willing to allow Jesus to be who he declares himself to be. See, Satan is not really that creative. He uses the same tricks over and over. When his tricks get old, he puts them away for a while, and he waits till the next generation. It's funny, if you look at history, any of y'all students of history, you will find the same errors in understanding Jesus Christ all through history. You'll find the same errors in country to country repeated over and over again. Why? Because Satan uses the same playbook, and he's got, you know, half a dozen of them, and he just keeps repeating them, just with a different generation. And so what we find is among these Jewish converts that there were those who were being tempted by one of the Jewish ideas. See, they had a really high view of angels. There's a couple of sects of Jews that had high views of angels. And so their high view of the angel was that they believed that when the Messiah would come, he would be ushered in with angels. And so they were like kind of on par, and they really weren't seeing the Messiah as God. You can find things like this and hints of this theology. Colossians 2:18, Paul writes to them about the danger of angel worship. Okay, this is the threads of error that was coming through in the Jewish world. And I would submit to you, as you look at this and you study deeply into the New Testament, these Jews were falling into this idea of angel worship. And in fact, let's talk about angelology. Did you know there's a study of that? Angelology. The study of angels. Duh. Okay. And that's really what the pastor is doing here in this passage in the first chapter. He is helping his hearers understand how awesome angels are. However, notice he keeps going, yeah, they're really cool, they're good, but Jesus is better. Yeah, okay. And so it's helpful for us to take a quick course in angelology this morning. Because you are an American, and you are affected by what I'll call American pseudo-spirituality. Okay? It has nothing to do with the Bible. You know, think about, we're coming up on Christmas. How many of y'all going to watch It's a Wonderful Life? I really dislike that movie, by the way. I'm sorry. But you remember Clarence Oddbody? The angel? Seriously? Good theology? Not. He seeks to save George Bailey. How? By helping George see that his life is worthwhile. Wow, how sentimental. Forgive me if that's your favorite movie. But is it biblical? No. Or, you remember that show Touched by an Angel?
Oh, sure.
Oh yeah. It was
an angel.
Yeah. What is it? Monica, I think it was.
What?
That brought these messages of guidance and hope to all these different people. And in every show, they were at a crossroad in life and they had a message from God. Yes, angels are messengers. But I doubt very seriously they came as Monica. You know, or the other way we look at it in our culture, what do we see angels as? Is these chubby, cherub-cheeked little critters. Okay. You know, the Hallmark card, the little harmless beings. Ask the shepherds when the angels appeared, or ask Joseph or Mary or others who came face to face with an angel. They were not going, oh, how cute, a little Pillsbury doughboy with wings. No, they were quaking in their boots, because when you come face to face with an angel, it appears is an awesome and fearsome issue. Because what is the typical first words of an angel? Fear not. Yeah, they are not what we try and put them away. We do the same with Satan, don't we? Cute little guy in a little red suit. Yeah. You see, we need to remind ourselves, and this I think is what the pastor is trying to help us remember. We must not trust the world around us. We must not trust Hollywood sentimentalism. That's what movies are all about. We must not allow our culture or tradition to teach us about angels. Where do we learn things? The Word of God. We must come to it first and foremost. And so, if you want to know about angels, study the Word of God. It will tell you what you need to know. And here's the thing, you're going to be lacking. Because angels aren't that important for you and I. When it comes to your salvation, they're not that important. And so, here's some things that I can tell you. Number one, angels are beings created by God before the world. How do I know that? Job 38:7. They were singing and worshiping when who was creating? Jesus. He was doing the creating. And Job 38:7 says they were sitting there partying down and worshiping Jesus as he creates. So they were created before the world. The word translated angel in both Hebrew and Greek basically means messenger. you'll find the words cherubim and seraphim. I have no clue what the difference is. You can get all kinds of things, but you're given such limited data in the scriptures, you can speculate. But it seems to be just different types of angels, different jobs, different callings. Here's some things you can know. Angels are not divine beings. They are spirits like God, but they are not gods. They were created by God to serve Him. And I like how one person put it, writing about angels. When we look at the biblical truth, they are workers, warriors, and worshipers. So workers, warriors, and worshipers. As workers, they delight to do the will of God, often as God's messengers. At the birth of Jesus, where do you find the angels? We bring you good news of great joy. They delighted to share that news with the shepherds. When Jesus was crucified and placed in the tomb, where was the angel? He was there to give the message of the risen Savior. He's not here. And so the women and the disciples were given that message at the empty tomb. And as angelic workers, they serve Jesus' body, the church. That's us today. Did you know that? Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's a fancy word for the church. And the angels do what? They serve us. They are present as we worship God. How amazing that is. That we cannot see, but they are there. And so, angels do serve believers. Sometimes they will protect them. Sometimes they will serve them. But it's not the idea that's so often put forth. Each of you has a guardian angel and all this other. Well, angels do protect, but we really don't know how. And then angels as warriors. We find in Scripture, angels fight spiritual battles. It was angelic warriors who ushered Lot out of Sodom. And then do you remember what they did? They destroyed it. Okay, they're not chubby-cheeked cherubs. They're serious beings. It was angels who went ahead of the nation of Israel, protecting them as they departed Egypt. Remember, the Egyptians were preparing to come, and there's a pillar of fire. And the angels are there, standing between them. As they entered into Canaan, the angels had accompanied them. And you can find all kinds of Old Testament passages that give us these pieces. Later, when Israel gets into the land, we find in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, the angels killed 185,000 soldiers, Assyrian soldiers, thereby protecting Sennacherib. So angels are not gentle little beasts. They are warriors. They accomplish God's purposes. And lastly, angels are worshipers. Remember Isaiah's vision, Isaiah 6? What were the angels doing in his vision? They were shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy." They were worshiping God at his throne. When you look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, as you come to the final times, again, you get a view into the throne room. And it says this, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And the day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" They're constantly there worshiping God. And so here's what we can realize is that God created angels to serve Him and His church. They are workers, they are warriors, and they are worshipers who focus on bringing God glory. That's the job description of an angel. And so that's why the pastor in verse 4 tells us, "Having been as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." He says, angels are cool, but Jesus is better. And then he goes on and he gives you seven Old Testament quotations. And by the way, these are from the Septuagint. And so if you cross the Old Testament, most of you have a study Bible. It has little footnotes that tell you where the passage comes from. You won't find it word for word because it's from the Greek version of the Old Testament. Okay? And so the wording will be somewhat paraphrased. That's the nature of the Septuagint. But this pastor quotes the Greek Septuagint, which was the Jewish Old Testament of that day. And you can look at his arguments under five different headings. He quotes seven passages, but they're under five different headings. The first you'll find in verses 4 and 5. Having been as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Now the pastor's quoting Psalm 2:7, and then 2 Samuel 7:14. Now the first quote has given a lot of heretical groups, Jehovah Witnesses. You've heard of Arius? Maybe not. But he was a bad theologian of long ago. And they put forth the idea that there was a time when the Son did not exist. He's a created being. Does Psalm 2:7 say that? No, not at all. Psalm 2:7 says this, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" It's that begotten word that confuses everybody. This is a telling of God's decree before he created. In other words, Psalm 2:7 is looking back and he's like, this is what's going to happen down the road. Remember the Nicene Creed? We often quote it, typically once a quarter around here. "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of the heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God." Do you catch the thing? Jesus is begotten, not made. We declare that in the Nicene Creed. We affirm the Nicene Creed. It's a biblical doctrine that they have summarized for us. So when you see the word begotten, yes, one of the possible definitions is, as we would say, is that I have begotten a child. That is not what is in view here. Jesus is not a created being. This is describing the eternal relationship between the first and the second members of the Godhead. They always have and always will relate to one another as Father and Son. Not like me being a father and my son being my son. Totally different relationship there. As we saw last week, Jesus and the Father share what? The same essential nature, right? They're one, one God, and they have the same nature. And so begetting here is not being created, but it is part of that eternal decree where Jesus had to become the second Adam. They're before the foundation of the world going, this is going to have to happen to redeem these sin critters. And so it's the idea of Jesus is, elsewhere he's declared to be the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29, right? And so Jesus had to be the God-man who would redeem the elect per God's decree. It was planned before the foundation of the world. And when you read Psalm 2, if you have your Bibles, look at Psalm 2. I gotta love the wind. There it goes. Listen as I read Psalm 2. It's not a long psalm, but listen to the context. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs, for the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set your king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. For you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now here's the deal. As you look at the context there, we're being shown that the entire world is basically in rebellion against God. Isn't that what history shows us? Ever since Adam, we've turned against God and we're fighting against him and going, nah, I got this. I'm going to do it. I'm good enough. You have to accept me. That's rebellion against God. What's God doing? I love verse 4. God is laughing. Really? You're my creation and you're doing what? I mean, it's that type of laughter that's coming through. And then, verses 7 through 11 of that second psalm, what's God do? He sends his king. God has provided Jesus, the king, who becomes the God-man, who lays down his life and gives you and I an escape. And that's why it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Submit yourself under Jesus, the one God sent. Believe God's Son who is sent to redeem you. And do you see how that works? Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. And that's why the pastor has given us these Old Testament quotations. He says, he ain't no angel. He's the Son of God sent to redeem you. Secondly, Jesus is better than angels because angels, all they do is worship and serve Jesus. Okay? And again, look at verses 6 and 7. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So he's referring to Jesus again with that term firstborn. And that confuses us. We need to remember, firstborn does not mean what the Jehovah Witness would tell you at your door. That Jesus was the first one created. Wrong answer. If Jesus was created, then why does God command the angels to worship a created being? Think about it. That would be blasphemy to worship a created being. We worship God alone. See, to the Hebrew mind, firstborn was not what you and I think about. Firstborn was not a chronological concept. Rather, firstborn was a position issue. They are declared to be the firstborn. It's one of position. And so when the pastor quotes Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 97, what we're being shown is that the angels worship Jesus at his incarnation and they will serve him. And then he says, it's just like the winds obey God. They do exactly what God says. The rain obeys God. And they serve Jesus like wind and fire. And so, if angels worship and serve this Jesus, who's better? Jesus is. You see the logic that he's going in those two verses. Thirdly, Jesus is better than angels because Jesus is the God who reigns eternally. Verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now he quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And the pastor is showing us that Jesus, one of King David's descendants, is now going to reign forever and ever as prophesied in the Old Testament. You see, Jesus' rule is different than earthly kings. His rule is defined, how does it say? By love and by righteousness. And his hatred of lawlessness. That's Jesus, King Jesus. That's the definition of his rule. And so, the very reality is what made the incarnation and the cross necessary. It's these things. It's Jesus' love for righteousness and the hatred of lawlessness. And so he said, I have to become one of them to redeem them. Hear the gospel. If sinners, you and me, if sinners are to be saved, since God is just in all that he is and in all of his ways, God had to develop and devise a means that God Himself could meet the demands of justice, because you nor I could ever meet His demands of justice. And so, the incarnation of Jesus, God becoming a man, allows God to be consistent with His nature. Justify sinners? Jesus is that means. The only means. Because Jesus came as the God-man. He obeyed the Father perfectly, and then He suffered the penalty for sin on our behalf. You see, what do we find in Jesus? The demands of the law of God are met, and justice is thoroughly satisfied. And at the same time, God is infinitely merciful to those who don't deserve His mercy. I love how Romans 3:26, when talking about the work of Christ and Jesus, and He says, so that He might be the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. That's why Jesus came. And that's the point of the author. Jesus is the one who reigns eternally. And fourthly, the author is teaching us that Jesus is better than angels because He's the eternal creator. Look at verses 10 and 12. He quotes Psalm 102, 25 and 27. And if you look at your Bible, you'll see that oftentimes it's subtitled, A Prayer of the Afflicted. And these are the words of the Almighty Creator as they are applied to Jesus in the flesh. The pastor is reminding his Jewish parishioners that Jesus is God and He is eternal creator. And additionally, this eternal creator is none other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, he's going to say about Jesus, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forevermore. Jesus doesn't change. And he's reminding them of that encouragement that Jesus is the eternal creator, and He's also, what did we look in the first week? He's the great shepherd. All of that combined together. And fifthly, Jesus is better than angels because He rules as God, while the angels, they just get to merrily serve Him. Look at verses 13 and 14. And to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now the pastor quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Did you know that's the most cited verse in the New Testament? Yeah, you can look it up. This was the verse that Jesus used to stump the religious leaders of the day. You'll find that in Mark 12. You know, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And so, Jesus is now ruling as God. He has this place of supreme leadership, authority, and lordship. Why does the pastor quote that? Because Jesus is God. You see, angels don't accept worship from men. The times that you find that men seek to worship the angel, what's the angel do? Whoa, stop, time out, quit it, stop. You know, Revelation 19, John writes, he says, I fell down at His feet to worship Him. And He said to me, you must not do that. I'm just a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. That's our job. We are to worship God. The angels are to worship God. And what the pastor is reminding us is that the Bible teaches us that the angels are really impressive. They're pretty awesome beings that God has created. And they're powerful. If you see one face to face, you're probably going to quake in your boots. And these angels can bring death and destruction. You can look through the Old Testament and you read how often 100,000 people wiped out, 70,000 people wiped out by angels. Remember the 10th plague? Yep, Passover. The angel goes through and all the firstborn die. They are not beings we want to come face to face unless we have Jesus on our side. And so, angels also can protect believers. We can pray, Lord, give us guidance, protect us, watch over us, care for us. That's a good prayer, and you should do that. And you can believe that God will use an angel to do that. They delivered Peter from prison. They shut the lion's mouth with Daniel. And you can go look it up, 1 Corinthians 11:10. Did you know angels are right here around us right now? They are watching the worship of the saints, is what it says. That's pretty cool. Hi, angels. But angels are merely servants of the triune God. That means they serve and worship Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Now, okay, I've given you all of this. The pastor has given it. So what? Big deal. Number one, if angels are the greatest of all created beings, and they spend every moment of their existence serving and obeying and worshiping Jesus Christ, what do you think you ought to be involved in? Your whole life needs to be about worshiping and serving Christ. Secondly, if angels see Jesus Christ as the center of the universe and the one who is worthy of all praise and glory, what about you? How much should you focus on having Jesus as the center of your world? I know we get so caught up in all of our work and our school and our play and all these things and we forget. No, Jesus should be right there in the center of it. And here's the deal. Thirdly, you and I need a Copernican revolution. Did y'all learn that in science class? What was the center of the universe before Copernicus? The Earth was. And then Copernicus came along and about got killed when he said what? The sun was the center. You and I need a Copernican revolution in our life. You are not the center of your world as much as you'd like it to be. You know, welcome to Planet Mark, population one. If you follow my rules, you can come on board. No, each and every one of us as believers need to have welcome to Planet Jesus. I'm here to worship Him. I would love for you to join me. And you know what? We're going to find tremendous fulfillment and joy and peace as we do that. When you have that kind of Copernican revolution in your life about Jesus, it's going to be amazing. Because He's the one that redeemed you and made you to revolve around Him. That's why we were created. Fourthly, whenever you encounter anyone or any idea that seeks to downplay the importance of Jesus, you can be sarcastic and just give him a big old poofaw. You know? No. Recognize whose playbook is that? Satan. He always wants to degrade Jesus. But Jesus isn't that important. You know, there's a bunch of different ways. He's really not. Listen carefully. Whenever you hear that, get worried. We are a church that exalts the triune God. But we realize that the triune God has made relationship with us. How? Through Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And let us never forget that. Let us never allow anyone or anything to downplay that. And lastly, never ever forget that Jesus is the center of history. God's plan for everything. Do you have too much of Jesus Christ? Can you have too much of Jesus? I think not. And that, I believe, is why the author is pointing these Jewish believers who were really starting to focus on other things, angels. And he's going, no, think about Jesus. That needs to be our focus, and we need to exalt Him.